You'll take out your Bibles and remain standing. We're continuing in our preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and currently we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I promise we will be out of this chapter sometime this year. It's just so much, and I tend to get hung up every week because I want to do more, and I just can't get past a couple of verses. We're looking particularly this morning at verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've been considering for the past number of weeks as we think about you're providing the church with elders, overseers, who are called and equipped by your Spirit to care for your people. We thank you, Lord, as we've considered these qualifications. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only recognize that they are qualifications that elders need to exhibit, but by exhibiting them, they are qualifications and they are qualities and characteristics, Lord, that you want truly built up in all of our lives. That we are to be such people of integrity in the world and to walk blamelessly before unbelievers, that we might have the opportunity through our lives and testimony to witness to the glory, the majesty, and the utter sufficiency of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. And we pray that you would help all of us to grow in all of these abilities and qualities that are truly Christ-like, that we might serve you and that you would be pleased to use us in this day for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Stott writes, quote, "We cannot hide what we are. Indeed, what we are speaks as plainly as what we say. When these two voices blend, the impact of the message is doubled. But when they contradict each other, even the positive witness of the one is vetoed by the other." Unquote. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once described a man whose two voices, the voice of his lips and the voice from his life, clashed rather than blended, as Stott was talking about. And Spurgeon said this about such a man, quote, "A good preacher, but a bad Christian. A man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared he never ought to enter it again." Unquote. Such was the case in Ephesus when Paul wrote Timothy. There were leaders, there were men of influence in the church whose creed and conduct were contradictory. And thus, they were bringing contempt on themselves, on Christ, and on His church. And Paul instructed Timothy to confront these false teachers, to rebuke them and to replace them in order to keep the church from further spiritual harm and confusion. And here in chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy and the Ephesian church and us, he gives us a catalog of qualifications, Christ's prerequisites for godly leadership in the church. And we've looked at this list of virtues and abilities for elders, for overseers, the past number of weeks. And we've been working from this basic overview or outline here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. First, in verse 1, we have Paul's commendation of the office of elder or overseer. That's where he calls it a noble task. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul lists specific qualifications for elders. Primarily, we see their moral qualities, which are consistent with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul cites here three concrete situations, life situations, which also will be helpful in discerning who is able to serve the church in a leadership role. So we have commendation, qualification, and situations. We're moving on to the situations this morning. And these three circumstances focus on this matter of consistency, of integrity between a man's living and his teaching. Does he teach? Does he preach the truth? And then does he do the truth? Does he live it such that Christ is glorified by the righteous blending of his convictions with his conduct? By his whole life, if you will, as a witness to the absolute truth and sufficiency of the gospel and the lordship of Christ. Now, these three life situations further equip you. They equip you, the church, in your responsibility to discern or to assess, to determine those among you who are qualified to lead and to rule in the church as under shepherds of Christ, who is the chief shepherd, even as John prayed this morning from Hebrews 11, the chief shepherd and sovereign king and head of the church. And in evaluating men for the office of elder, God the Holy Spirit here through the Apostle Paul directs us to consider their lives, first of all, at home. And secondly, their overall spiritual maturity. And thirdly, their lives in the public square. Or we could put it this way. What do we know, what do we see of an elder candidate concerning, first of all, his provision and protection for his family? And secondly, the sanctification of his own heart and life. And thirdly, his reputation outside the church. Now, in verse 4, Paul says, in regard to an elder or an overseer, he must manage his own household well. Now, Paul is not using the word manage here in the sense of being well organized or efficiently coordinating numerous events. He's not talking about a guy who got a degree in management. Nor is he using the slang understanding of the word manage in terms of the concept of getting by or coping. He's not saying he has to get by with how things go in his own house. Paul is talking about relationships, about how a man deals with those people for whom he's responsible. The term in Greek really, it literally means to lead. In fact, it puts together two words, two Greek words, rule and care. Rule and care. In fact, this word originally actually carried the notion with it of going before. That is standing in front of those you want to protect. Very simply, a leader is not someone who gives orders and instructions from behind. He's not someone who's yelling from somewhere in the back, "Go forward!" But a leader leads. He is out front and he yells, "Follow me." And of course, the picture here of a true leader is really that, biblically, of a warrior, a king, a protector, who is up front. He takes a position in front of those he's protecting. He's standing between them and the enemy. And he's saying to the adversary something along this line: if you want to get to them, to those under my care, you're going to have to come through me first. A godly father takes the heat for his family in that way. He takes on whatever might harm them or deceive them or lead them astray into danger. And of course, Paul is not just talking here physically, but he's talking about things spiritually. And in this sense, a godly father is like a lion. He's territorial. He's keeping the intruders out of his domain. So yes, he's territorial, but he's not dictatorial. He protects and provides for his family by teaching and leading and modeling the behavior and the habits and the convictions that ultimately are Christ's. He provides his wife and children with the crucial nourishment they need from God's holy, all-sufficient word. And godly leaders are to rule in their homes, but not as autocrats, rather as servants. Servants who care, who counsel their families, who convey love and devotion to their families by self-sacrifice, by giving whatever time and energy it takes to keep them spiritually nourished and healthy. It's interesting, our English word manage actually comes from the Latin root manus, which is the Latin word for hand. And in French and Italian, this word with this Latin root, it actually came to mean handling or controlling a horse. Manager means horsemanship in French. Now, I'm not a horse guy. I'm not a horseman. You know, as close as I like to get to horses is a can of Alpo, but sorry for all you horse lovers out there. I'll tell you my horse story sometime, you'll understand why. But I'm not a horseman, but I've been told that a good horseman is able to maintain this balance of firmness that is a strong hand and fondness. That is a calming, comforting hand. And this blending of strength and care keeps the horse under control and performing properly. Now, how is an elder to lead, to manage his family or his household. One word Paul gives us initially, well. He's to lead his household well. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but he is to lead them exemplary. That is, it must be obvious that this man loves his family and is caring for them, not according to his own wisdom or resources, but according to God's word. He's displaying trust in Christ by leading his family as Christ commands. And then Paul, you see, gives a further qualifier for the way that a man leads or manages his family. In the phrase, he says, with all dignity. Now that means essentially employing all those attributes that Paul has just listed for an elder in verses 2 and 3. The 10 or 11 virtues that Christ has given him for leadership. We could summarize what this phrase calls for with qualities such as, we might say, courtesy, humility, competence. All those things Paul has just been talking about in terms of how he lives. Now next, notice what how Paul clarifies what he means by the word household. Specifically, referring to a man's children. Now you know that Paul has already addressed the matter of an elder's love and fidelity to his wife. We talked about that extensively earlier. One woman kind of guy. And here he addresses the matter of his children. He says a godly father or leader, he says, keeps his children submissive. That's how it reads in the ESV. In the King James, it says, having his children in subjection. The New American Standard reads, he must see that his children obey him. Now again, this word, submission or subjection or obedience, it's not describing life here under a dictator. Not oppression by a heartless authoritarian ogre. Rather, it's referring to the proper, healthy, God-ordained relationship between parents and their children. It's actually referring back to the word manage, which combines ruling and caring. Both sides of the same parenting coin. A godly father, we know, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, he doesn't exasperate his children. But neither does he tolerate disobedience, disrespect, or rebellion against his authority. He is to exhibit care and compassion for his children, nurture and wise counsel, but he must also confront and rebuke sin and disobedience and their rebellious, stubborn wills. Wills that sinfully tend to defy all authority. In fact, in requiring children to submit to parental authority, God provides them, He provides children with a model of what it means to submit to His ultimate authority. To recognize His love and grace for sinners shown in the gospel. And that in the gospel, Christ will call them to deny themselves and to wholly submit to His rule, His authority, to His absolute lordship over their lives. A father who rules and cares, who loves and corrects, is tender yet firm, who is compassionate and confrontive. And such a father properly shepherds his child's heart for a saving relationship with Christ and faithful service in the church as Christ's submissive disciple. And so by God's sovereign design, fathers, and I'm really talking to you men this morning, the weight is on you, brothers. God sovereignly designs fathers, and you are commissioned to lead your families. And God has equipped you. He's enabled you to be responsible for the protection and the provision your family needs. And the Holy Spirit has uniquely enabled Christian fathers to fulfill this duty in a Christ-like manner. That is empowering you to respond with compassion and comfort when needed, and confrontation and correction when needed. And this God-given parenting virtue, this balance or this blending of rule and care, of compassion and confrontation, that is exactly, it is precisely what is needed to lead God's people, to oversee and shepherd God's children, the church. And of course, Paul makes this crystal clear here in verse 5 when he argues from the lesser to the greater, from a man's household, a man's family, to the household of God, to God's family, the church. And you see here what Paul does. He states a condition, and then he asks a rhetorical question, and then the overall implication is crystal clear. If a man is not managing his own household, if he's not leading his family, ruling over and caring for his children in the manner that Paul has just described, well, with all dignity, such that his children are submissive to authority. If that is not the case at home, Paul asks, how will he care for God's church? And of course, the obvious answer is either he won't, or not in a manner pleasing to God. Not according to God's will. Not the way God wants his household cared for and governed for his glory. And of course, the implication is that God's children need parenting. The same way our natural children do. They need to be loved and fed and protected and trained and educated and instructed and encouraged and corrected and directed and challenged. The same way our natural children are to be raised, brought up, as Paul says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now remember here in the same chapter, down in verse 15, the very reason that Paul wrote to Timothy in the first place was, he says, so that he might know how one, that is a believer, how a child of God ought to behave in the household of God. How Christians ought to behave as God's children in God's family. And Paul goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Rearing God's children to behave toward each other and toward the world as God commands, that is the elder's duty and calling. And Paul's point is clear. If a man isn't leading properly at home, if he's not righteously ruling and caring for his family, he's not qualified to care for the church. John MacArthur comments, quote, an elder is responsible for leading people to God, to holiness, to obedience, and to service. Crucial matters that must be tested in his own home. Resolving conflict, building unity, maintaining love, and serving each other are essentials to church life that are challenges also in the home. If he succeeds in his family, he is likely to succeed in God's family. If not, he's disqualified. Unquote. A man whose household is in order, who keeps his children under control, who disciplines their disobedience and disrespect and deceit, who teaches them the gospel and urges their repentance and believing response to Christ, and he does it all out of love for God and with love toward his family, that man is already doing the shepherding work of an elder, which by God's grace can then be duplicated in the church. Just as he is in his home, a faithful elder is called by God to be both a servant leader and an authority who answers to Christ for his ministry in the church. He is given responsibility to rule or to govern in and over the church in a representative way. He's never exercising simply man-centered opinions or rules. He doesn't assert his own arbitrary or independent authority. Rather, he always appeals to Christ's absolute truth. He seeks to apply God's Word, the Holy Scripture, as the final, ultimate authority in all matters of life and faith and practice. He is an under-shepherd, doing only what Christ, the chief shepherd, wants for his sheep. Now, of course, throughout their lives, Christ's sheep, God's children, will need both comfort and correction. So Christ equips elders with the ability to show compassion and to exercise confrontation. And both are absolutely vital for a healthy church, for believers to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. You see, one without the other is not good for the church. Compassion or consolation without truth, without confrontation or rebuke, that allows sheep to wander from the fold. And where do they wander? They wander right into the teeth of wolves. But confrontation without compassion, without love, that is just sheer harsh discipline, will drive the sheep away. They will bolt. They will leave. They will run from oppressive authoritarianism. But the end result is the same. Where do they run? Into the teeth of wolves. So in one scenario, they drift into the miseries and the heartaches of the world. And in the other, they're driven into the world's darkness and dead ends. But it's the same conclusion either way. I hope you can see, elders have the very difficult yet required duty of maintaining the Christ-like balance, blending of speaking the truth in love, of showing compassion yet commanding submission to Christ, of comforting sinners wounded by sinful decisions but never condoning sin or disobedience as an option for professing believers. The truth is, The truth is that no one man is ever able to maintain this righteous balance of Christ-like harmony, of comforting sinners and confronting sin. But by God's grace, there is a way to pursue it and to approximate it, which is simply a plurality of elders, more than one man. By calling a group of men to lead the church, men who must be able to lead their own families and must be able to submit to each other out of reverence for God, by requiring that, Christ provides a safeguard against either negligence on the one hand or the oppressive abuse of His people on the other, His sheep. And beloved, your elders are painfully aware of their shortcomings. There's not a week goes by that one or more of our elders doesn't want to throw in the towel. Not ever a week. They are painfully aware of their own sin, their own failures, their own inabilities in every situation to always respond in a Christ-like way. They will often exclaim with Paul as they evaluate their own personal ministry. They'll say, "Who is sufficient for such things?" Throwing their hands up in the air. Or they'll identify with Isaiah, "Woe is me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips." But they are also, these elders, your elders, are utterly confident that the chief shepherd who called them to His service, He never fails His sheep. In spite of all their insufficiencies, they know that God's Word faithfully taught and applied by the Holy Spirit is totally sufficient for your consolation and your correction. In Holy Scripture, beloved, you hear Christ's voice. And you know His voice. And by His Word, He leads you. He comforts. He corrects. Christ cares for you, beloved. And His care, His grace, His mercy, His love will never fail. Amen. Lord God, we thank You that You have provided for Your family. And we know, Lord, that we need parenting as Your children. And we thank You that You've given us Your holy word and that You call men to love us and to care for us according to Your will and under Your absolute authority, to do that caring and confronting and that leading as it is needed in the life and for the health of the church. And we pray that You would help us to be responsive children to the care that You have provided. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice that You are the chief shepherd, and that we can cast all of our anxieties upon You, for we know that You care for us and that Your care will never fail. We thank You for that. We glorify Your holy name. And we implore You, Lord, to sustain the elders in this congregation, that they would be sustained by the grace and the strength and the mercy of Christ to do His bidding, always for His glory and for the best for your children, the church. We pray it in Your most holy name. Amen.